Well, our pastor is on his way home from West Point this evening. He had a day where he was able to address the entire cadet force at West Point. I haven't heard how it went yet, but I'm very excited for that opportunity. He was excited, so we look forward to hearing how that went next week. And continue to pray for John. I've never known anyone who has as many demands on his life, which is really just the evidence of the fruit of his ministry. And it's cumulative. The more years that go by, the more people who are in his ministry, the more people want to have that impact and that legacy continue on. So he is indeed one of the most gracious people I've ever known, but also one of the busiest. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Unless there's a problem with hanging chads, in about 10 days we're going to have a new president. And this election has been nothing more than electric. I've never seen more attack ads. I've never seen more vigilant and diligent campaigning. This is quite remarkable. The signs in my neighborhood continue to be a battleground. My next door neighbor put up a sign for a presidential candidate. Immediately across the street the next day, there was the opposite candidate. He put one up on Prop 8, across the street, the other side of Prop 8. And now there's about 15 signs in both of their yards. And I would just love to get them in the middle of the street to just talk to them. But the evidence of the strength of the convictions, at least of my next door neighbor, who is on the opposite side of every candidate and every proposition that I am, is evidence of the question, where is God in this election? Does God care? Does God vote? Had a very fun discussion with my boys. We were driving to school the other day, and they were commenting as we pulled out of our driveway on my neighbor's signs, which have continued to multiply, and the neighbor across the street whose signs have continued to multiply. They said, well, Dad, who do you think is going to win the election? And I had a little fun with them. I said, well, I know exactly who's going to win the election. My oldest son says, well, of course, Barack Obama is going to win the election. My other son said, well, no, John Kerry is going to win the election. Then my youngest son piped in and said, no, it's John McCain. We had a great discussion. They said, well, who do you think is going to win the election? I said, I don't even think. I know exactly who's going to win the election. They said, who? And I said, the candidate that God wants to win the election. Well, I thought the discussion was over. Little did I know it had just begun, because they began to say, if so-and-so wins, how could God be in control? How could God want him to be in charge of our country? And we began to discuss God's sovereignty. Is he really behind the rulers of this world? Does he really care? God's sovereignty is a special place in the recesses of our theological mind. Everybody has one of those places. I'm talking about that place that desperately needs your attention, but the thought of dealing with it gives a new commitment to procrastination. You have one. Maybe it's a junk drawer in your kitchen that you continue to pile full of stuff until it gets so full that it's hard to open or close, until the day it just jams and you just say, it will be there when I move. Maybe it's a closet where you just keep putting stuff in and you keep promising yourself, someday I will clean it out. Or a room, a junk room, a box. I have a theory that my wife hasn't quite bought into yet, which is, if there's a box anywhere in the house that hasn't been opened in a month, whatever's in there, we don't need it. She hasn't bought that yet. Maybe it's your whole garage. You just walk around it all the time. Ladies, it could be that purse. Not the one you carry all the time, the one you carry for years, and you know there's stuff in there. Some of it may be living. For some of us, it's the trunk of the car. We just keep putting stuff in there until we can't find anything. These are places that accumulate material that you just don't want to deal with right now. But you have every intention of getting to it someday. Why do we have these places? Well, it's because we don't want to face the reality of what's really there and have to do something about it. Or even more importantly, we don't want to have to make any decisions about what we find in those places. Well, this evening we're going to open one of these boxes in our theological garage. This is a subject that you know is there, but to take the time to deal with it and even make a decision about it may have been pushed aside for a long, long time. What is the dreaded closet of our theology? Well, it's the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we talk about it. Sometimes we blame things on it. Sometimes it's the catch-all for things we don't explain. But do we really understand that God is sovereign? Now, a lot of people think that the sovereignty of God has to do with His being in control of everything. And that's certainly a part of it. That's a nuance. But that's the exercise of it. The sovereignty of God has to do with the fact of God's ontology, His being, His self-existent as King. Only kings have sovereign rule, and God is the King of the universe. About 1000 BC, Solomon, King Solomon of Israel, posed and asked the most serious question and then dared to answer it with his unmatched wisdom that was given to him by God and accumulated with his good and bad experience. The question is, what is the meaning of life? Why does it happen that the things I expect, the things I want, the things that I think God wants to bless me with don't go the way that I'd planned? Why is it that things happen that are inexplicable? That good things happen that I can't explain? What's the meaning of life? The book of Ecclesiastes is, at the end of Solomon's life, one of the most interesting studies biographically in the Bible is King Solomon. He started out very promising in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 3 and 4 and 5, where he was granted wisdom. God asked him, and he said, "Ask me, Solomon, whatever you wish, and I'll grant it to you." Now, that's a question we would all love to have posed to us by God. Well, he said, "I would love to have wisdom." Now, what's amazing to me is Solomon was wise enough to know he wasn't wise enough. And he asked God for wisdom, and God granted him wisdom, but because he didn't ask for fame, riches, and fortune, God gave him all three. But he asked for wisdom so that he could rule the people and so that he could understand and discern between right and wrong, good and evil. He could have moral discretion. And he exercised that in the first part of his reign with diligence. People would travel from all over the world just to sit and listen to Solomon muse about any subject. But something happened. The text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 1,000 women in his life. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And it says, they turned his heart away from God. They had their own gods. He began building high places and altars for them to worship. He became ecumenical in his exercise of his religious freedoms. He loved these women. God had specifically told the king in Deuteronomy 17, do not multiply wives for yourself, and Solomon did so. And they did exactly what God said would happen in 1 Kings chapter 9. They'll turn your heart away from God, and they did. In the beginning of Solomon's life, he was a good father, a good king, a good dad. He wrote the first 9 chapters, at least, of the book of Proverbs during those early chapters to young Rehoboam, teaching him how to be a man, how to become a godly man, how to be the future king of Israel. Then that collection of Proverbs between chapter 10 and chapter 29, he collected over his life and probably at the end put it all together with the last 2 chapters he borrowed from others, as the text tells us. But between the good early years and the bad years, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says he experimented with every possible pleasure so that he could see what good there was in life. And all of them were vanity. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hevel. It was a word that meant transitory, temporary. It was like steam off a cup of coffee. It was there, it was real, but it was gone in a flash and in a moment. Solomon turned from finding satisfaction in God to finding satisfaction in anything and in everything he could except God. And God loosened the leash and let him go as far as he could, and he crashed. at the end of his life, he turns around. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes says that the address of this book, the whole thing is addressed to young people. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The you there is to young people. And he's looking back at the end of his life saying, don't do what I did. You have a choice. You can learn by your experience, which is painful, or learn by my bad, painful experience and be reserved from all that personal pain. Chapter 1, he lays out the problem. The world, nature that is, seems to be this aimless and endless pattern. After that observation, he turns in chapter 2 to look at all the places he could have found meaning in life, pleasure, materialism, education. All was vanity, all was transient. But he does come to some very positive and encouraging insights by the time he finishes chapter 2. In this world of vanities, it's still better to be smart than stupid, moral than immoral. But even after all that, you still end up in a coffin. Solomon is screaming at us that life in the universe without God is spiritual suicide. He wants us to have a worldview that centers on God and His morals. Without God, nothing makes any sense beyond the immediate. And life becomes nothing more than an effort to numb ourselves from the meaninglessness and the fear of death. So the answer sounds simple. Just introduce God into the picture and everything works out, right? Well, that was the problem because Solomon understood that it doesn't happen like that. You don't come to faith in God and then everything just kind of lines up in your life. All problems leave and you're just in one step away from heaven. This is the most crucial issue in the maturing of any Christian. Just because we express a belief in God doesn't make the world and our lives avoid vanity. Our problems don't leave. We don't get exempt from tragedy and injustice, harm and injury, conflict and wars, sickness and death. So this wise preacher that he calls himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, helps us navigate a broken world, how to understand the different nuances and disappointments in life and submit to a God who's sovereignly above all of it. How? By referring to and putting our reference point securely in the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3 is a change from chapters 1 and 2. He refers to God 11 times in 22 verses. After showing the despair of the atheist in the first two chapters, he now tackles the realistic problem of the theist, the person who believes in God. And Solomon opens up that closet of God's sovereignty that we have kept closed for so long. Now, what is sovereignty? Again, it's the exercise of God as king. He's the sovereign over the universe. He exercises His rule in every dimension. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That ought to simplify it enough for all of us. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and calamity go forth?" God's sovereignty, the exercise of His kingly rule, His providence, the manifestation of that kingly rule, are defined in Christian theology as the unceasing rule of the Creator. Now, this view of God in relation to the world has to be distinguished from other views like pantheism, which absorbs the world into God, deism, which cuts it off from God, dualism, which divides control of it between God and another power, indeterminism, which holds that it has no control under God at all, determinism, which posits a control that destroys all of man's responsibility, even the doctrine of chance, which denies the controlling power of God to be rational, and the doctrine of fate, which denies God to be benevolent. I like what R.C. Sproul says. Fate is not a thing. Now, you define something by not being a thing by saying it's no thing. You put those together, and what is fate? It's nothing. God is king overall, doing just as He wills. He rules all natural forces, wild animals, all happenings in the world, great and small, thunderstorms, plagues, the death of a sparrow, the fall of a dice and a lot, physical life, on and on. He's in control of every single part. There are no renegade molecules under the authority of our Creator. Simply put, God appoints all things without touching, causing, or being stained by sin. How does that work out? I'm looking forward to long chats with our Creator in heaven someday to see how that works out. Everything He does is just in time. If you want a title for tonight, that's it. Just in time. And by that, I mean both nuances. Just in terms of perfect timing and just in terms of fair, right, perfect, and according to His standard. God does everything just in time. Now, to give us perspective in this fallen, broken world, Solomon lays out 8 insights into God's sovereignty. He kind of shows us a view of God's sovereignty and says, I want to give you some insights into this theological closet that few want to look into so that you can have insights to understand, swallow it, and live according to it much better. 8 insights into God's sovereignty. We'll just go through those very briefly and look at a response at the end of these insights. The first one is the longest one, so let me give you a warning of that. There are much shorter ones after this. The first insight into God's sovereignty that Solomon gives us is this. Number one, what God has appointed is unavoidable. What God has appointed is unavoidable. Verse 1. There is an appointed time, chapter 3, there is an appointed time for everything. And there's a time for every event under heaven. Circle it, highlight it, star it. Whatever you do in your Bibles, you ought to do it on that verse. This is Solomon's thesis. All of life is ordained by God. Now, I know that brings up a lot of questions, but this is not the place to answer all of them. We're going to follow Solomon's track of thinking through this. Now, to illustrate this, Solomon lists 14 opposing brackets to show that God appoints everything under the sun during this life. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he constantly talks about life under the sun. Under the sun is just a euphemism for outside of the fall, this side of the fall, and this side of glorification. Life as we know it in a fallen world is life under the sun. Verse 2, he begins, there's a time to give birth and a time to die. Seems self-explanatory enough. God knows the day of our birth. God knows the day of our death. All of our birth certificates in heaven have an expiration date. He knows the time. He knows the causation of our deaths, just as He did of our birth. Now, I'm not against health clubs and eating well, but that may increase the quality of our life, but it won't give us 1 second more than He's ordained. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Just simple harvesting and bearing the fruit, uprooting everything you've done, planting it for the next season. Verse 3, a time to die and a time to kill and a time to heal. This word in the Hebrew for kill means a time to be put to death, a time to die by physical circumstances, natural death, or even in war. It's not the word for murder. There's a time to heal. There's a time for sickness and a time for wellness. As I'm preaching to you tonight, my son is about 2 miles from here at Valley Presbyterian Hospital, laying there with his mom, who he had his appendix out this last week because it ruptured. Now, it was a tough week. Monday night we came home. He had a very bad stomach ache, and he was throwing up. And we did what every parent does when he has a bad stomach ache and throwing up. Just said, go to bed. You'll feel better tomorrow. We asked the doctor, well, we were terrible parents. He said, no, I did this to my daughter, and she actually, her appendix ruptured too. Well, the next morning he couldn't stand up, couldn't talk because of the pain. We figured there was something more severe. Took him in. CAT scan revealed instantly that he had a perforated appendix and that it was going to involve a very, very serious surgery. They did that on Wednesday morning. And by God's grace, he's on antibiotics. He'll be there for a little while. But I said, I'm so glad, doctor, that we live in today rather than 100 years ago. And he said, no, this was so bad. If this happened 30 years ago, he wouldn't have lived. It's time to die and a time to heal. We talked about this week, that this should be an expression of God's sweet sovereignty to my son. Great discussions. He has nowhere to go. I have a very captive audience to preach to. I will tell you this. It was very interesting to hear the doctor come in and try to explain the extensive nature of the surgery where they had to basically clean out all the contamination, as he called, from the perforation and the appendix rupturing. And he looks straight at my son, who's 12 years old, and says, "This is going to be a hard recovery because we had to retract the muscles and it was a larger scar and incision." He says to my son, "This is just like having a C-section." He's 12. The doctor left and Luke looked at me. He says, "Dad, what's a C-section?" And I did what every father does in that situation. I said, "Ask your mom." There's a time for everything. A time to tear down, a time to build up. That's buildings. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Life brings some joys. Life brings some sorrows. Whenever they come, there's nothing wrong with weeping about them. There's nothing wrong with laughing with them. A time to mourn and a time to dance. This is in reference to Jewish festivals. This has nothing to do with ballroom dancing or country line dancing or swing dancing or the tango, the waltz, or dancing with any star you can imagine. This has reference to festivals, Jewish dancing, where they would get together and be happy about life and celebration, birthdays, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. There's also a time to mourn. Basically, he's saying there's a time to go to a funeral and mourn, and there's a time to go to a party and laugh. Things to celebrate, things to grieve. Verse 5, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Read this with my sons, and he says, "See there, Dad, I can throw any rock I want to because the timing is God's." No, that's not what it's talking about. Basically, it's simple. There's a time for planting and getting all the rocks out of the place where you're going to plant vegetables and crops, and a time to gather all the stones when you want to build retaining walls. You deal with rocks in perfect timing. There's a time for them. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. This is talking about an embrace, a hug. Greetings are typically the time when you would embrace someone. There's a time when you greet someone to embrace and a time not to embrace so that you can reconcile whatever's between you, so embracing is natural. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Boy, do I wish that were true at my house. A time to tear apart, a time to sew. It's talking about clothes. New clothes and repairing clothes. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Try that in your shepherding of your children. A time to love and a time to hate. Defined contextually, this is hating God's enemies. This is hating God's hatreds himself. This is hating everything that God hates. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Because God rules the nations, he's the director and dictator of the universe, and there are times for war and there are times for peace. There are times for just wars that God ordains and times for peace that people should enjoy. Can I add something that's not in this text from the book of Romans? The book of Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Everything God does is in perfect timing. He's never late, and he's never early. The gospel itself is an evidence of the perfect timing of God. What God has appointed is unavoidable. So what? So respond to life as you should respond to God. The exercise of God's sovereignty is called providence. Everything that happens in our life is under God's providence. So whatever is happening, God knows about. God never says, "Whoops." Whatever happens, whatever life brings us, whatever news the doctor gives us, whatever comes in the mail, we should respond to as if it's God himself, which should awake us to the realities of sin from which we're to repent and awake us to the reality that this is not heaven. God wants us to experience the tragedy of this world so that we won't want to stay here. If this world was everything wonderful, who would want to go to heaven? And so he lets sin run its course so that we look forward to that day when our faith will become sight, when the perishable will become imperishable, when all things will be made right, when every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow will cease, That's the day we should look forward to. When things happen in life that we don't enjoy, it should awaken in us the soul's cry for heaven. Only the believer can have that hope. An unbeliever has no hope for heaven, just the cessation of troubles. If you know Jesus Christ, you have the hope of heaven. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the best you can hope for is the ceasing of your trouble temporarily, knowing that the greatest trouble of all, eternal hell, awaits those who reject the free offer of His Son and salvation. What God has appointed is unavoidable, so respond to life as we should respond to God. These next seven go very quickly. Number two, what God has appointed is just and right. Verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Now note that it is God who gives this task to people. The task is simply the living a life. These tasks that Solomon keeps discussing in the book of Ecclesiastes are almost all just about the living of life. He gives us tasks to live out because we're alive, because we're human. And the reason that life is seen negatively as a task is because God made it that way after and because of the fall in Genesis 3. He said, life is going to be work now. You're going to eat by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have children with pain. It's a task. Instead of life being pure, unmitigated joy, life after the fall now involves undesirable tasks. We must remember that dealing with life and all of its difficulties, however, is much better than not being alive at all. Solomon says, I've seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Very interesting Hebrew term. It means give direct and focused attention to with your own self and conscience. Living life on purpose, living life deliberately. Looking at life, all that life brings us, all that God has given us, and saying, I'm going to do this with purpose. I'm going to do this with intentionality. I'm going to do this with direction from God's Word. What God has appointed is just and right because it comes from Him. So what? So be thankful you don't get what you deserve. Yes, life is a task. Yes, it's a burden. Yes, things happen we wish didn't happen, but for those who know Christ, for those who know God, this is a temporary task. And it's temporary in order to free us up, to loosen our grip on this world so that we'll look forward to that one day. So we will, like Paul in Philippians, have an argument with ourselves. Boy, I would love to stay and do fruitful ministry, but I would rather die and go be with God. Which one do I want to do? He actually debates with himself if he wants to stay alive or go and be a martyr. Now, I don't know if you've had many deliberations with yourself where you said, oh, I want to die so bad. I want to be with Jesus, but I guess God wants me to be alive. I'm not going to go commit suicide, so I'm just going to be fruitful while I'm here. But man, I can't wait till that day when I close my eyes for the last time and awaken to see Jesus face to face. Well, only when we look at life as a task that God has given us to accomplish for His purpose and His glory can we have that perspective. Number three, what God has appointed is good. What God has appointed is good. We used to sing this song when I was in junior high and high school. He has made everything appropriate, good, beautiful in its time. Now this word appropriate is the word tov. It's good. He's made everything wonderful, appropriate, perfect in its own time. But notice everything in its time. And notice the causation. God has made everything appropriate or good in its time. Everything is beautiful in its time, which is God's time. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is the Old Testament equivalent of that. He's made everything beautiful, appropriate, good, pleasing in its own time. One of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. Only God can bring appropriateness or propriety. Only God can bring beauty. Only God can bring good meaning out of every event in life. Otherwise, there would be unquenchable hopelessness. The year before I came to California to go to seminary, I was dating a girl who I was convinced I was going to marry. We'd already made some wedding plans and began thinking about that. And a few months, actually it was in January of that year, and I came to seminary in August. She asked to talk to me after church one day. And I said, well, sure, we can talk. And she said, well, can we go back in your room and talk? Well, we had been very good at working on our holiness and propriety. And for her to ask this, I knew something was very troubling for her to ask for this private time. So we went back, we closed the door, and she began to weep. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, we need to break things off. And I said, why? And she said, well, I've been seeing your friend Alan for about 3 months, and you haven't known it. I was pretty upset. I was so upset, I couldn't even eat. I was devastated. And I look back at that time, and I think how many times I cried out to God, why? I was doing what was right. I was pursuing holiness. I was trying to do everything right, and it didn't work out. And I had no concept that God had anything that good that could come out of this until I met Kim. That other girl is a faded memory now. But I didn't see it at that time. It was appropriate, beautiful, good in its time, but I couldn't see it. There are so many events in our life that we may never see in this life that are appropriate and perfect in timing until we get to heaven. And God shows us the course of our life and says, look at all these chess moves I made in your life that you'd have never made had I not intercepted your own will and set you on the path for my own glory. He's made everything good, appropriate, beautiful in its time. So what? So don't despair when life is hard. It's appropriate. God's behind it. Number four, what God has appointed is beyond understanding. This is tough for us. What God has appointed is beyond understanding. Also in verse 11, He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Wow. He's done this so that man will not find out. Eternity in their heart. In other words, God has put something beyond this world. We're not like the animals. There's something in our heart that screams for eternity, that screams for life after death, that screams to have questions answered from a reasonable heart. Man is born a natural philosopher and a natural theologian because eternity is in his heart to think and to ask questions that no other animal can answer or ask. It's another way of saying that God has made man curious. We have the ability and the desire to ask the heaviest questions, but no ability to answer them without God's revelation. Man longs for meaning, but God will not let him have it unless man comes to Him for it. This desire is the blessing hidden in the curse. He's cursed this world so that the task of life would make us ask questions that only can be answered by the Savior. God doesn't want you and me to figure life out, but He wants to pour our life out to figure Him out. We should desire the counselor more than the counsel. We should desire God as our guide more than the guidance He can provide. We should desire God as the great answerer rather than all the answers to satisfy our curiosity. What God has appointed is beyond our ability to understand completely. So what? So trust Him. So trust Him. And this is possible only if you know the next insight. Number five, what God has appointed is gracious. It's gracious. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, verse 13, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. There's that task of living. And all of this, here it is the gift of God. It's God's graciousness that's given us this life. You got to go backwards in this text. The gift of God has given us the task of living, eating and drinking to every man so that we can rejoice and do good in life because there's nothing better than that. Just because you can't figure out all that God's doing and His workings now, you can live now, you can enjoy life now, and we all can obey now. I think this little phrase is actually the key to the whole book. This task of living at the end of verse 13 is the gift of God. There are times when we look at life as the gift of God and wonder if He kept the receipt. Wouldn't mind returning it for another one. He has intended every part, every experience of our life perfectly timed to bring us to the place of seeing in Him only what He can be for us, to look forward to heaven and to let go of this earth and live for another place in another time and to persuade men to do the same. He talks about eating and drinking and laboring. He says eating is the gift of God. Isn't it? Eating is a gift of God. I was thinking today about Scotch Mallows, that C's premier candy. Everything else in the C's box of candy is only filler to get to the Scotch Mallow. Now, if you don't know what that is, let me tell you what it is. It's dark chocolate. Inside is a layer of caramel and a puffy, delicious marshmallow filling. Everything else is just to give the box weight. That's why you go to C's. And every time I have one, I love saying, God, thank you for Scotch Mallows. Listen, and I'm not kidding. I'm not just eating maize, which my friends do in Africa. He's given me the enjoyment of this. I think of the glory of God when I eat it in and out. I mean, we laugh, but it's really not a joke. We can glorify God. Those things that we enjoy eating are gifts from Him. And then He says, drinking. You have to see good in your drinking. Pete's iced tea. It's so strong that if you look at it, your teeth will stain. A nice mocha on a cold day. God has given us hydration beyond water to enjoy. And then He says, to see good in all your labor, feeling good after a long day's work. What God has appointed is gracious, so what? So enjoy the blessings of life as from God. Number 6, what God has appointed is authoritative. It's authoritative, verse 14. I know that everything, notice not a few things, expansive. Notice that everything, comprehensively, everything God does will remain forever. And there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God is authoritative in what happens, and God is authoritative in what doesn't happen. You ever notice that when you come into church, there are no suggestion boxes for God? Anyone have any suggestions for God this week? Maybe God has need for some new ideas. So we have this box. We're going to send these suggestions up. The Monday morning prayer group is going to tell God what your suggestions are, and maybe He'll let us know if He takes them. No. God is absolutely authoritative. This is humble submission to God's authority and sovereignty. And if you believe that God is really in control, you can reflect those first two words. I know, Solomon says. I know. I'm convinced. I have confidence that everything God does will remain forever. Nothing to add to it. Nothing to take away from it. What God has appointed is authoritative. So what? So submit to God with a soft heart. Number 7, what God has appointed is awesome. What God has appointed is awesome. Middle of verse 14, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. Here we have Solomon the preacher's practical application to the sovereignty of God in the book of Ecclesiastes as well as the book of Proverbs. He sums everything up. The beginning, the source of all knowing and wisdom is what? To fear God. Proverbs 9 says, to fear the Lord means to understand the Holy One. Understanding the character of God is to understand the God to fear. God is awesome in the truest sense of that word, awesome. The Puritans used to say God is awful. Now we've kind of tweaked the meaning of that word, but look up the second or third meaning in the dictionary. It's a great word. God is awful, meaning full of awe-inspiring character. He He's worked so that men should fear him. What does it mean to fear God? Well, we can talk a lot about reverence and being afraid, but I'm not sure that you can really have it explained to you as much as you can experience it. You have to know what God is like to understand what fearing him really means. It means you take him seriously. It means you have a sober-minded life, that you can't be trivial about the things of God. What God has appointed is awesome. So fear and worship him in everything. And lastly, what God has appointed is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. Verse 15. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. I've never met anyone in my life who said this was their life verse. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. What in the world is that talking about? He's just saying God, what he's appointed, is unchangeable. God uses what is past as proof that we should acknowledge his sovereign rule in the present and in the future. We can no more change God's plan than we can change the past. That's the point. God's in control. He's sovereign. The best way for us to know and acknowledge God's sovereignty is to feed that knowledge with scriptural accounts of God's sovereignty in the past, so we know how he is in the present and can anticipate joy with him in the future. What God has appointed is unchangeable. So respond to life as you respond to God. That's where we began, and that's where this text ends. Charles Spurgeon was wrestling with the sovereignty of God, and this is what he said. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his armory to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties and blessings. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves and of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim, an enthroned God has a right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed at and jeered. And then it is that men turn deaf ears toward us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. One of my favorite Puritan preachers is Horatius Bonner. I can resonate with what he says. This is how he wrestled with this very issue of God's being in control of everything. Just listen as he wrestles through this. Bonner says, I admit it. If I admit that God's will regulates the great movements of the universe, I must admit that it equally regulates the small. It must do this for the great to depend upon the small. The minutest movement of my will is regulated by the will of God, and in this I rejoice. Woe is me if it be not so. If I shrink from so unlimited control and guidance, it is plain that I dislike the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. I am wishing to be in part, at least at my own disposal. I am ambitious of regulating the lesser movements of my will when I give up the greater to his control. And thus, it comes out of what I wish to be a God myself. I do not like the thought of God having all the disposal of all of my destiny. If he gets his will, I am afraid that I will not get my own. It must come out, moreover, that the God about whose love I am so fond of speaking is a God whom I cannot trust myself implicitly to for eternity. Yes, there is the real truth. And then this stunning statement. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Let me read that again. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Do you have suspicions about the way God deals with your life? The people he brings into it, the things they do to you, the things they say about you, the things that happen with our health, things that happen in the health of our loved ones. Do you ever find yourself disliking or mistrusting God's sovereignty? If so, let's admit with the great Bonner this, that arises from our suspicion that God is not good and benevolent to those who love him. It arises from our suspicion that he does not work all things for good for those that love him. It arises from our suspicion that God's agenda is his own and he's against us. It doesn't arise from Paul's affirmation, if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know who's going to be president, but I know who's king. And I know whose subjects those who love the Lord Jesus are. We'll have many presidents in our lifetime, but there's only one king that will serve for all eternity. Let's position our minds, our wills, to bow the knee now so that we'll be in practice when we get to heaven. Our Father, we do bow the knee to your sovereign purposes and every event in our life. Protect us from being suspicious of your heart. Protect us from being cautious about trusting you. Protect us from ourselves and our doubts. And give us joy because you've made all things beautiful and appropriate and good in your time. In Jesus' name, amen.